The number might have been wrong for the hymn, but it wasn't wrong for how I'm going to start the sermon off this morning, believe it or not. That hymn number belongs to a hymn entitled Living for Jesus. We sang that hymn, maybe it was last Wednesday night, last Sunday night, or the Wednesday before last. I don't remember which one. I knew this sermon was coming up, and I kind of sat there, and well, I don't remember what the next song we sung, because I was still on that one, looking at it and reading through it and realizing, you know what, this is a really good hymn. It kind of summarizes what we've been doing so far. Now, you probably figured it out, because I don't advertise it, but I do series preaching. I like a series. It keeps me on task. I don't have to wake up on Monday morning wondering what the world am I preaching next week. I already know. It's whatever comes next. And so I love that type of preaching, because I'm too ADD to have to come up with something new every week. But I don't talk about it because I don't want to make it sound like, well, if I miss one, I missed it all. I can tune you out now. That's not the case either. But there is a common theme that is running through this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Living for Jesus, the hymn, really summarizes it really, really good. The first two verses, read this way. I'm not going to sing it for you. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance. I always sing it yielded allegiance. I change words around. That's just what I do. My wife said, we'd probably say yes or amen. You don't need to do that here. And if you've heard me lead singing, you've probably heard that I changed the words. That's on purpose. But anyway, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. Verse 2. This one was really gripped me. Living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. The chorus says, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou and thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart will be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live Christ for thee alone. That really is a pretty good summary of what we've been looking at to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. The first 12 verses really deal with a godly attitude or a Christ-like attitude in the Beatitudes. We spent about 6 weeks on that, just on that, because there's so much to it. Could have spent a whole lot more. But it's all about having a Christ-like attitude. But we didn't stop there. Verses 13 through 16 speaks of what it looks like to have a Christ-honoring testimony. Really what it looks like to live for Jesus or as of entitlement, what second mile Christianity is all about. These are some uncomfortable verses we're going to be looking at and have looked at. You know, 21 through 26 about if you've heard it said don't murder, but if you're angry at your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart, and saying have a Christ-like humility. Don't respond when you're treated bad. He's going to reiterate that in this one as well. In 27 through 32, talking about the sanctity of marriage, have a Christ-like purity. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself from worldliness. Keep yourself from unholiness or ungodliness. Keep yourself from iniquity and wickedness. Last week, we saw don't make an oath if you don't intend to keep it. Have a Christ-like honesty. This morning, it really, really gets hard because we really love, you know, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Listen, that's one of our favorite songs. Whether we want to admit it or not, we love the idea. Jesus loves me just as I am, and he absolutely does. That's the reason he came, and he died on the cross. That's the reason we have John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But if the love of God is real in your life, it ought to be flowing through your life toward other people. And unless the love of God is flowing through your life, it's just an idea. It's just a song that you sing. And that's why verses like these make us uncomfortable. Because when the love of God is flowing through your life, that's when you're able to turn the other cheek when you don't want to. When everything within you wants to take your fist and haul off and knock their teeth into Thursday of next week. But that's not what the love... And Nona will do. Nona does right. She knows how to handle me. I'm guilty. To my shame, people, dump drivers just irritate me. And I get downright mad. I do. I'm not bragging because it's something the Lord is working with me, but I'm just going to tell you, Florida has more dumb drivers than your average state. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you, but you have more dumb drivers by capita here than anywhere else I've ever been. Okay. And Nona reminds me, is that what Jesus would say?
Whoa.
You know, you might as well just pour a bucket of cold water on my thighs while throwing ants on my feet after dipping them in sugar. You know, I didn't want to hear that because you're right. You know, she's right. The love of Christ, that'll be flowing through me, and all I want to do is give them an earful. And they can't hear me anyway, because she said, I can't hear you anyway. You're not biblical. Yeah, honey, you're right. Just keep rubbing that salt on my head. But she's right. It hurts because she's right, because the love of Christ. If I've been the recipient of that, it ought to be flowing through me, and it ought to affect my actions. That's really what all this is about. You know, we read verses like this, and we almost going to walk away going, Lord, what in the world? Am I just supposed to be a welcome mat that people walk over? And if you think that, you have completely missed the point of these verses. That is not what these verses are teaching. These verses are teaching a Christ-like generosity to people who don't deserve generosity. That's what it's talking about. So let's kind of get the context here. Thank you, brother, for reading the entire passage. That lets me hit the ground running. Father, order our steps as we walk through your word, as we seek to not just understand it, but to properly live it and apply it so that your love may truly flow through us. Lord, we're in desperate need of your love because our flesh is the best of us more times than not. And Lord, we live in a world where everybody's flesh is getting the best of them, and they don't need one more fleshy person being fleshy toward them. They desperately need to see your love, and if they don't see it in me, they will not see it. So, Father, help me to be the recipient of your grace. And in asking that, I also ask that those in the sound of my voice this morning may also be willing to receive your grace, that we together, as your people, may let the love of Christ flow through us so that folks may see your good grace and taste and see that you are good. Help us not to be a bitter taste in other people's mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So really, we start where Jesus starts. And he starts the same way in all these previous passages, correcting a misunderstanding, a cultural misunderstanding. And so he starts with this phrase, you have heard it said. And this phrase has appeared in several different ways. Last week, he said, you have heard it said of those, you have heard it said of those of old. Or in the ESV, he says, the ancient ones. And then time before that, furthermore, you have heard it said, the time before that, you have heard it said from those of old. So he's drawing a line here. Because in your Bible, most of these are probably italicized, which means it comes from a partial Old Testament quote, all right? But Jesus isn't referring to the Old Testament here. He's referring to something else. There was a document called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah contained the oral teachings of all of the rabbis. And so sometime during the intertestament period, I think it was the 3rd century B.C., someone sit down and begin to put these oral teachings together in what we would call a commentary nowadays. And whenever a rabbi would add teaching to it, they just kind of make a note. And so this book got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, so that the day of Jesus, you've heard preachers say before, there were 600 and some laws. The reason being is because the Mishnah expanded a lot of what the scripture said. And in some cases, maybe even many cases, misinterpreted the scripture. And this is one of those cases where the scripture gets misinterpreted. So what Jesus does, he confronts the misinterpretation, the misunderstanding of what the Bible is teaching. So to get this context here, we really need to look back into the Old Testament. You can turn there if you want to. If you don't want to, just write it down, and you can look at it later. It's an extended passage, and it's found in Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy, actually, this is found, if you have a reference Bible, you'll notice that it actually appears in several Old Testament verses. But the one that really explains it the best is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verses 15 through 21, let me read this passage for you so we kind of get the feel of what the right context is here. Because Jesus is confronting the interpretation, the rabbinical interpretation of this, not the scripture itself, but the misunderstanding and the misrepresentation and the misteaching of what the scripture actually says. In Deuteronomy 19:15 through 21, one witness shall not rise against another concerning any iniquity or sin that is committed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against someone to testify against him or her of wrongdoing, then both in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serves in those days. And the judges shall make a careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against another, then you shall do to him as he thought to do to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and therefore shall not commit such an evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. So what the scribes like to do is take that last verse, 21, and they build a whole case of how to make things right when somebody wrongs against you, and they've ignored the rest of the passage. So when you put it in its context, this is written to the judges. This is written to the courts of the land. It wasn't written to the individuals. And so there's several principles here that we need to be reminded of in order to properly understand what's being taught here and what the proper understanding should be. Number one, judgment for premeditated acts of violence like murder or a false witness or blasphemy always carried the death penalty. Always. By the time of Jesus' day, it was a civil suit. But Jesus reminds, no, those are death penalties. But secondly, the carrying out of judgment was to be overseen by the judges, not the people. I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. But wasn't there this thing called the kinsman? Hang on to that. We'll talk about the kinsman redeemer in a minute. Okay? Number three, in cases where the guilty fled from those in authority, then a family member, the kinsman redeemer. Now, I know, guys, we talked about the kinsman redeemer this morning in the book of Ruth and how the kinsman redeemer redeemed and raised up the seed. And that was the positive side of the kinsman redeemer. There was a negative side, too. The negative side, if you fled, it was the kinsman redeemer who took up the sword and righted the wrong. Listen, this wasn't about personal revenge. This was about justice. And if someone chose not to stand before the judges, then they answered to the kinsman redeemer, the family. It wasn't about settling a personal vendetta. It's about cleansing the land or keeping the land free from evil. Because as long as the murderer lived, God saw the land as polluted and vile. He would withhold his blessings. And that affected everybody. So the kinsman redeemer, in the case where the murderer fled, could take up the sword and carry out judgment, not revenge. Number four, the authorities that God has set into place was to do their God-given responsibility and punish the wicked. That's what this is about. So when you come to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, what that's teaching biblically is that the authorities do what the authorities have been set up by God to do, and don't take matters into your own hands. There's actually another verse of scripture that applies to that. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And so let's correct the understanding. This isn't about settling a personal agenda. It's not what this is about. So if it's not settling a personal agenda, I know what you're thinking. What is it about? If it's not a personal agenda, then what does that have to mean with me turning the other cheek when one is struck, you know, the right cheek? And what's that had to do with, you know, if somebody wants my coat, to give them my cloak? What does it have to do with, you know, if someone wants me to go 1 mile, go two? Well, what does all this have to do? And it really gets back to the intent of this law. And really, there are three things that the intent of the law is, number one, it is the most obvious, refrain from taking matters into your own hands. Listen, I didn't say our law system, our justice system is not perfect. It's not, okay? Let's just be honest. It's not. There are people who are innocent and they get punished. That's not right. There are people who are absolutely guilty and they walk scot-free. That is not right. Okay? But that's between the judge and God. Not between me and the judge. And that does not give me any right to take the life of someone else because of a personal vendetta. So let's draw the line here. There's a difference between personal vendetta and self-defense. We saw last week, or the week before last, that self-defense actually is biblical. It's actually in Exodus 22. You can defend yourself. You can defend your families. In Exodus 22, it says, where the thief breaks into your house and you strike that thief so that the thief dies, you are not guilty of murder. The thief came in on you and you are free. You are defending your family. So there's a big difference between self-defense and a personal vendetta or vengeance. And this is saying, hey, vengeance is not yours to take. Refrain from taking matters into your own hands in matters of vengeance. Refrain from the personal vendettas. Refrain from the personal grudges. Refrain from all that. That brings no good and it destroys you. It's interesting that in counseling, and I will be the first to tell you, I'm not the best counselor in the world. I'm really not. There are other things I'm good at in ministry and counseling. I do it because I'm called upon to do it, not because I'm good at it and have no, false views of myself in that area. But let me tell you a few things I've noticed in counseling sessions. When I've encountered marital issues and marital unfaithfulness, I've discovered two things in that. Is it didn't just happen in a void. There's a reason it happened. There's a reason a spouse cheats. And in some cases, I remember one couple, and this couple was completely messed up. They needed some serious professional counseling. They were married, the husband's away in basic training, and the wife had an affair. So the husband, for 10 years, kept that as a grudge, never forgiving, never letting it go. Even though he said he'd forgiven her, he'd throw it back up in her face, and then 10 years later, he had an affair and walked out like that. Two wrongs never make a right. Listen, I'm not saying that what she did was right. It's not. But it was a grudge, and I've noticed in many, many cases, when someone cheats on another in a relationship, it was driven by a grudge. There was a hurt that was never forgiven. And that began to drive the wedge, and then the one spouse or person begins to look for fulfillment outside of the relationship. Grudges are dangerous things. It'll destroy a marriage. It'll destroy you. Bible in Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness that springs up. Do you realize that more Americans take antidepressants than anywhere else in the world? And those who are in the know, they can't call names, but they say a big reason is we just can't let go of our anger and our bitterness. And so we turn to antidepressants and painkillers and things like that, because rather than deal with the issue, it's better to take a pill and just cover it. It doesn't cure it. Cure doesn't come because we're unwilling to let go of the grudge. We're unwilling to truly forgive those who have wronged us. So the heart of the law, refrain from taking vengeance so that you may truly forgive the one who has wronged you. You don't forgive because they deserve. Listen, if they've wronged you, they don't deserve forgiveness. You give it because that's what Christ did for you and me. Not because they deserve it. Not even because they asked for it. Not even because they sought it. It's because the love of God, if it's changed you, then you and I will be willing to let it flow to someone else. And forgiveness is a huge way. Matter of fact, apart from the love and grace of God, I'm convinced forgiveness is impossible. Unless I have tasted and seen the love of God, it is impossible for me to forgive anybody. And yet, the love of God is the way of forgiveness. It's the way to let it go. And that's the biggie here. Let it go. There's something bigger at stake here. The bitterness, the anger will kill you. Actually, it becomes an idol. In the counseling sessions I've done with folks who had that root of bitterness, inadvertently, they had become exactly like the person that had done them wrong. What does that mean? Children who are abused often grow up and become abusers because of the bitterness and the anger. In my family, alcoholism is a big thing. And so me, I don't touch alcohol. It had nothing to do with me being a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21 years old, okay? I rejected alcohol because I saw what it did to my family. It put my grandfather in a grave that's 53 years old. Cirrhosis of the liver. It ruined at least three marriages that my uncles had. They drank themselves into a divorce. And what happened? A lot of their kids followed in that footstep. Why? Because of unforgiveness. Because he was a bad example? No, because of unforgiveness. And years later, they learned to let it go. And now, it's not a problem for them anymore. I'm not saying they don't drink. I'm just saying they don't drink to get drunk. They don't drink to kill the pain. Because they learned to forgive. I've seen that in my own family, and I can't help but think my family's not a weird family. If that's true in my family, it's got to be true in other families. Refrain from taking matters into your own hands. Give way. Embrace forgiveness. Number two. And here's the real big issue. And really every issue, it flows out of this issue. Every circumstance, a situation in our life is a trust issue. It is. Trust God. Trust God to do what he says he's going to do. Trust God to keep his promises. Trust God to fight your battles. Trust God to provide when you've been wronged. And when something has been wrongly taken from you, and we're going to see that in this passage. In this passage, everybody that is mentioned as an example has been wronged here. And so the subtle message, let God provide where there's loss. That's the reason Paul quotes this, and we're going to come across this a few times. You may want to go ahead and stick your bulletin in Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to start with 19. Ultimately, we're going to deal with the rest of it. Just for right now. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now listen to what he says, okay? Do not avenge yourselves, okay? That I get. But we miss this next phrase. By the way, these are commands, just so you know. Avenge not yourself is in the imperative voice. Now, the imperative voice, for those of you who have military background, that's when the drill instructor barked about face or forward march. That's the imperative voice. Okay? Now, if you were the Marines, you definitely didn't back talk your drill instructor, because I understand the Marines, and there was a time when all of them did it, but the Marines, they'll backhand you. Now, when my dad was in the Army, they backhand you too if you back talk. Now, they're not allowed to do that anymore anyway. That. But anyway, you know, that's the imperative voice. And that's the way Jesus is speaking, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is speaking. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Listen, take your anger and bury it. It didn't say do that. That's where bitterness comes from. It didn't say bury your anger. It doesn't say ignore your anger. That's not what the text says. It says put it in the proper place. And that's where we fail. And that's why we ball up the fist. And that's why we grit the teeth. And that's why we say stuff that comes out of our mouth that after we said it, we say, my goodness, I can't believe I just said that. I'm a child of God. Or in my case, man, I'm a preacher and I just said that. Because we didn't give wrath its proper place. So where's wrath's proper place? I'm glad you asked, because Paul then quotes from the Old Testament. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what am I doing with my wrath? I'm to give it to the Lord. I'm to lay it at his feet. I'm to take my anger. I'm to take the hurt. I'm to take the shame of being insulted. And I'm to surrender to him. And I'm going to trust him to deal with that. Because he's better equipped to deal with people than I am. I can only talk to your face. He can talk to your heart. He can talk to the mind. He can transform your life. I'm not capable of transformation. And so the Bible is saying, listen, all of us get mad. You're going to get mad. People are going to irritate you. They're going to make you want to do things that you ought not do, say things you ought not say. But when that happens, deal with it the right way. Surrender to the Lord. I'm a work in progress here, brothers and sisters. I have not arrived. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. I had a long way to go. Sometimes when I'm getting these messages ready, it's hitting me first. And I'm the first one at the altar. And in this case, I was the first one at the altar. Give wrath its proper place. Let God deal with the circumstance. Let God deal with the person. Trust him to provide where there is loss, and let him deal with the person. It's not your place. No one puts you on the throne of eternity and asks you to make any decision about anybody. That's his job. Our job is to have a Christ-like demeanor and a Christ-like attitude, and to speak Christ-like words and to think Christ-like things. Not to be the hammer of judgment. That's above all our pay. It's a trust issue. I mean, after all, let's just be honest. If I can't trust him with a relationship, how in the world am I going to trust him with my eternity? Really? If I can't trust him to provide fill in the blank, then how can I trust him when I die and step into eternity? If I can't trust him now, that means I can't trust him then. And if I'm not trusting him now, I have not trusted him for then. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again so that we wouldn't have to struggle, wrestle, worry about all these things. At my friend's funeral yesterday, I quoted a verse, or actually a passage of scripture, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. The word weary there speaks of someone who's worked a full day's work. I mean, you're just tired, and we're out in that Georgia heat. Let me just tell you the difference between Georgia heat and Florida heat. You want to know the difference between Georgia heat and Florida heat? In Florida, you don't sweat and shake. In Georgia, you do. That's the difference between Georgia heat and Florida heat. Right there. And we're standing out there in that Georgia heat with that sun beating down even in the shade, sweating. And I'm saying, listen, by the time we get through with this funeral message, all of us are going to be tired and we're going to be thirsty because that sun just has a way of drawing your strength out of you. And we're going to be ready to find some water, cold ice water. And we're going to be ready to find an air conditioner. And we're going to be ready to find shorts and a t-shirt. And you guys are in a suit. I feel sorry for you. I shed my coat already by that time. Okay? That's the idea of weary. It's like having all of your strength sapped out of you. Heavy laden. I use this illustration, and there are a bunch of farmers around me, so they understood this illustration. It's from the city. Let me kind of see if I can change it for you. Let me just explain to you something about a tractor, okay, or a lawnmower. If you have a tractor or a lawnmower, you're eventually going to work on it. Why? I have no idea. It's because it's a tractor or a lawnmower. You're going to have to work on that thing, and it is not going to cooperate. It is going to make you want to say words the Pope wouldn't say. It's going to drive you nuts. You're going to get on a bolt to try to take it out because you need to remove it in order to remove that. And it's not going to budge. And you're going to beat on it. 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 And you're going to want to take a blowtorch, cut it in two, and then you're going to go stick a dynamite, put it in there, light it, and blow the whole thing up. You're going to be so mad at it. Amen. Motorcycles are the same way, Auntie Sister.
Yes,
yeah. Right? That's heavy laden, by the way. That's what heavy laden means. You've just been going all you can, and you've been hitting your head against the wall. That's what heavy laden is. You who are sapped of your strength, you who are beating your head against the wall because of sin, because of hurt, someone has wronged you, and they have deeply wounded you. Because of the shame of something you've done and you regret it and you know I could never take that back. And to this day, it still bothers me that I would have done that. What in the world possessed me? and the burdens that only you know about, nobody else knows, you showed them. We don't see that you're walking over like this because the burden is heavy, because we don't see the burden that you feel it every second of every day. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. I will take that away from you. Rather, take my yoke upon you, he says. The yoke in Judaism was a symbol of submission. Actually, it was submission. You submit yourself. You yoke yourself to the law. Jesus saying, I'm not asking you to yoke yourself to a thing. I'm asking you to yoke yourself to embrace and join me. I am gentle, he says. I am humble in heart. In other words, I'm not going to criticize you. I'm not going to judge you because of your past. And I'm not going to put more on you that you and I can't handle together. We're going to go at your pace in my grace. And you will find rest for yourself. That right there is more than an invitation for salvation, brothers and sisters. That right there is an invitation to walk with God and let him shoulder with you what you're shouldering right now. And to minister healing and help and strength and grace and whatever else is needed in that situation. That's what that is. That is an invitation for you and I to stop beating our heads against the wall and stop having our strength set. Stop doing it on our own. Stop trying to live this life in our own strength and our own wisdom. Stop trying to earn our way into heaven. Stop trying to please him in our own strength. No, walk with him. In step with him at his pace. Because his pace is always the right pace. It's a trust issue. The problem is we find it difficult to take on his authority in our life. And to walk in step with him, because often we want to walk at a different pace. And sometimes we want to walk in a different path. And ultimately, it's a trust issue. Refrain from the personal vendetta. Trust him in every circumstance, in every situation. Third and finally, follow Christ's example. You see, Christ didn't ask us to do anything he didn't do first. My dad in the military, he was a sergeant, a first sergeant. He was over a lot of men, and my dad had one policy. His number one policy, he had several policies, but he had one major policy, and he drilled that policy into me and to my brother. To this day, it's still a philosophy of my life. Never ask anybody to do something you're not willing to do yourself, or that you haven't already done one time yourself. You don't tell somebody to do something you don't want to do. You go do it. And then once you do it, you ask somebody to help you, or you tell somebody to go deal with something else. If you don't pawn off on something you're not going to do. I didn't realize till later that's a biblical principle. When Jesus says this, he did it. Our brother shared that this morning. I was smiling when you read that, brother, thinking, man, you're going to give away part of my sermon this morning. He read from 1 Peter chapter 2. He went further than I did. I'm just going to read 21 through 23 for you. Listen to what it says. Don't turn there. Just listen. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In other words, Christ set the example of how we're to suffer. This is what you and I are to do. Okay. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so let's put that in perspective. When they were putting the crown of thorns on his head and driving it into his brow so that he's bleeding, and when they were beating him, he never opened his mouth. There's an old hymn. I haven't heard it in a long, long time. When we go visit Nona's grandmother, we go to church with her, a little independent Baptist church. And the song leader there was an older gentleman that his favorite hymn was a hymn, I believe it's titled, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Is that the name of the hymn? I've heard that song. He loved it. Every time we went, we sang it. I think they sang it every Sunday that he led the worship. Now, they had different people who led the worship, but every time he led it, and that was about twice a month, they sang that hymn. He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Love that song. That song is all about Jesus was on the cross, and he suffered and willingly died all along. At any point in time, he could have called a myriad of angels that could have wiped out the Roman Empire. That song reminds us of a time in Israel's history when Hezekiah was the king. When he prayed, because the Assyrian army had showed up on his back door, and the Lord sent one angel. And one angel killed 175,000 soldiers. One angel. You heard me right. One angel. Imagine what would have happened if Christ had called 10,000 angels while he was being beaten, while he was being slapped, while he was being spit on, while the beard was being pulled out of his face, while he was being wrongly condemned and unjustly nailed to a cross. What would have happened if he called 10,000? And that song says, but he died for me on Calvary, because that song says, if he hadn't died, you and I wouldn't have. It would be no salvation if he'd have called us 10,000 angels. And that's what Peter's saying here. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. No deceit came out of his mouth during the whole time. As a matter of fact, Peter ends with this, but he committed himself to God who judges rightly. What did he do? He gave place to anger. He submitted himself to the Lord and laid the anger at the Father's feet. Of course, he was perfect. He didn't feel anger, probably. You know, so maybe I'm reading too much into the situation. Okay? But he submitted himself to the Father. Listen, that's how you give place to anger. You lay it down at the Father's feet because you first surrender self. Because I know what you're thinking. Okay, how in the world do you lay your anger? How do you give that up? By surrendering self. By laying yourself down. I'll never give up unless I surrender. That's the intent of the law. And the intent of the law really has four applications, and I'm going to run through these very quickly because we're almost out of time. So I'm just going to hit them, and we're going to go, and let me explain a little bit the cultural context, because as we read this, we're coming from our culture and their culture and our culture, two different cultures, so this means two different things, okay? So the application of the law, verse 39, is saying self-control. Exercise self-control. Notice what 39 says. I lost my place. Hang on. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Listen, the slap was not somebody picking a fight. All right. In our day, if somebody walks up and slaps you, that means they want to throw down. They want one of us to go visit a dentist or a doctor when we're done. That's not what that meant that day. In that day, if someone slapped you, it was an insult. It's basically like when I was a kid or a teenager on the playground, if someone would insult you, they talked about your mom. Okay, that's basically what happened. The slap is basically the same thing. Of course, the playground, that gets you in a fight too. You don't talk about nobody's mama unless you wanted a black eye kind of thing. But still, it was meant to be an insult. So what Jesus said, when someone insults you, turn your cheek, let them insult you again. Use self-control. That takes a lot of self-control not to react, because our natural inclination, if you talk about my mom, I want to talk about your mom. You talk about my family, I'm going to talk about your family. And pray that you push me. Because right now, that's what I do. I'm talking about your mama, but I'm praying you touch me to give me a cause to just haul off and hit you so hard your mama feels it. That was in my lost days. All right? That's what you're dealing with. I got to say it as an adult, but in my lost days, that's kind of the way I was thinking. Right? Self-control. As a follower of Christ, that ought not be our default response. You insulted me. That's fine. You insulted me again. That's fine. Lord, I really need your help here, because if they insult me a third time, I'm really need your help here. That's giving place to wrath. Okay. That's laying it down, laying myself down so that he can deal with that. In other words, they're going to insult you. Get used to it. The world has never liked Christians or Christianity or our Christ. They tortured him. They reviled him. They persecuted him. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, get over yourself. They're going to do the same thing. Okay, that's the Kevin Paul paraphrase. Jesus didn't actually get over yourself. That's just kind of how I interpret that. Self-control. Number two. Remember, that's an insult. Let the insults go. Don't respond in anger. Don't respond in violence. But don't stoop to their level. Because if you respond with an insult, you just become equal to the person who's talking to you. And the Bible says don't do that, as we're going to see in just a couple minutes. Okay? I promise we're going to get there. Bear with me. Number two, verse 40. Verse 40 says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. Also, let me give a little bit of an explanation here. The tunic was the outer garment. It's kind of like this coat I'm wearing. except it was a lot longer, all right? And so what it's saying, all right, if they want my coat, which it's hot here, so I would gladly give my coat up, all right, here's my coat, and I'm not going to do this, but I'll give you my shirt as well. I'm not going to do that because I don't want you to have all these nice breezes I have here because of the insulin shots I'm taking, but that's what the idea is. Give me your shirt also. Why? Because that's kingdom generosity. Because that's how Jesus gave. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 reminds us, you know, the poverty of our Lord, who though he was rich became poor, so that you and I may become rich through him. That's the idea behind this. I'm not just giving you my jacket. Listen, I will give you my shirt. Because Christ has been generous to me, and I know he is able to provide. This is a good question for us to ask ourselves. When someone's doing us wrong, and we're being called to make a sacrifice we don't want to make, okay? And we will be. Sooner or later, we're going to be called to make a sacrifice. Ask ourselves this question. Is God able to provide equal or more than what I'm being asked to give up? And if he's not, okay, resist. Don't give it up. That's how you answer that question. Nope, God's not able. I'm keeping my jacket. I'm not keeping my jacket. I'm going to lay it over here. It's really, really hot here. Okay, I'm not keeping my jacket. But if God is able to provide more, then here's my shirt as well. Elizabeth Elliot, the late Elizabeth Elliot, she used to have a radio program. And I would listen to her periodically. And on her radio program, I remember her saying this, and I'm kind of paraphrasing because I was driving. I didn't get to write this down. And so I put it in my notes as best I can remember, and I wrote it down several years ago. So I went back and found where I'd written that down just to make sure I'm getting my wording right. But she called it living life with the open hand, is what she called it. Live the life with the open hand. And as best I can remember, what Mrs. Elliot said is, do not hold too tightly to earthly possessions. Okay? In other words, the picture she's painting is this. I'm holding tight to what I have. This is mine. I won't let go. By the way, often we get angry because we're holding too tightly to something that we ought not be holding too tightly to. Something that's temporary. And often maybe it's even something that God wants to take away because he wants to give us something else. Elizabeth Ellis also said he takes away that he may put back in something else. So in other words, when he takes something out of your hand, he almost always puts something back in your hand. And what he puts back in was better than what he took away. And so that's where she was ultimately going to. But she said, don't hold too tightly to earthly possessions. Why? She says, it doesn't hurt as much when God takes it away. When God takes it away, he has to pry open your tightly gripped fingers. And that always hurts. She was right. Live the life of the open hand. Sacrifice so that others may benefit. Exercise self-control. Number three, serve like you are serving the Lord. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, we don't have any Roman soldiers in our day. But in Jesus' day, if a Roman soldier came by, he could pull anybody off the street. Often he'd pull a guy because his backpack, if I'm remembering correctly, was about 80 to 100 pounds of stuff he had to carry. He could put it down and legally grab anybody and make them carry that a span. And I believe that actually was less than a mile. It was probably more like a mile and a quarter or two-thirds of a mile. And then two-thirds of a mile, they drop the backpack, walk off, and he grabs somebody else. So Jesus is saying, listen, if he tells you to come and he asks you to go to that span, go to. In other words, don't go a third of a mile. Go two-thirds of a mile or go the whole mile. Number one, it shot the fool at the Roman soldier. He'd wonder, what in the world have you just done? Who are you? You are obviously not a Jew because you're not throwing my backpack down and having a few choice words to say to me because I made you carry my backpack. That would put a lost and dying world on notice if we're willing to serve as we are serving the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. I know we're running out of time here. But Paul puts it this way. You want to know what second mile Christianity, that's my title. What is second mile Christianity? Okay? It's when we're asked to do something, it's going beyond what is needed. Or as Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father through him. Do it in the name of the Lord. There's another place, and I couldn't find it this morning, where he said serve others as you serve the Lord, because you do not serve men, you serve the Lord Christ. I believe that's in Colossians as well. I just couldn't find it this morning. And Paul has reminded us, listen, somebody may ask you to do something, you're not serving them. You're serving God. And so what happens if someone asks you to do something that our view is to be God has just asked me to carry this backpack? Now how far am I willing to walk for God? Am I willing just to go where I've been asked to do? Jesus tells a parable of servants. The master went away and left the servants' jobs to do. The Bible says the servants did the job, did exactly what they were asked to do. But when the master came back, he found them lamenting and crying because they got the job done. But they beat their breast, it said, whoa, we're unprofitable servants because we've only done what's been required of us. That's second mile Christianity. Go beyond what's expected. Go the second mile. Take the next step because you're not serving man, you're serving the Lord God. And finally, fourth and finally, verse 42. Give him to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He has almsgiving in mind here. Someone who's less fortunate, seek to do good to others. Be generous, even sacrificial in your giving. That means giving of time. That means giving of treasure, giving of talents, service, giving money, giving of your time. Be generous. Be willing. Because that's how Jesus gave. He gave generously. He gave lavishly. He gave cheerfully. Be a cheerful giver. Matter of fact, I put in my notes right here. Give willingly and cheerfully, or don't waste your time giving it all. Because if the heart's not right when a gift is given, it is as if the gift was never given. Let me close with this thought. I told you we'd eventually go to Romans 12, verse 19 through 21. We're there now. If you have that mark, turn over right quick. Romans 12, 19 through 21. We've read 19, but look at what the rest of it says. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and by the way, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is quoting from the Old Testament. Actually, he is quoting, if I remember correctly, let me check my notes to be sure. Yeah, Proverbs 25 is what he's quoting here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Wait a minute. You heard me right. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. It didn't say your friend. And say somebody who is like you. Say if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21 is the summary of it all. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what second mile Christianity is about. Overcoming evil with good. Story after story is coming out of the Muslim world of those who were formerly jihadists who are coming to Christ. We don't know the true number because the church is an underground church, and so we don't know how many, but there are periodically stories that come out like that. And usually there are two factors that factor into a jihadist surrendering to Christ and becoming a follower of Christ. Now, When a Muslim becomes a follower of Christ, they refer to themselves not as Christians. They call themselves Christ-following Muslims because the word Muslim means to submit. So they're saying, I'm still a Muslim. I'm just submitted to Christ, not to Allah. Okay. And so what in the world takes someone who's willing to shed blood for a false god, what brings them to the place that they surrender to Christ and become a Christ follower? Two things. Number one, drinks. Story after story is of this man in white with nail-pierced hands appearing to them saying, follow me. Well, who are you? to find out, go talk to, and he gives them a name. And what follows up, the name is someone they've been persecuting. And so the story goes, and I heard a former jihadist give this testimony. So this is not something I'm making up. The Voice of the Martyr several years ago put out a deal, and he's blacked out because he still lives in there. So they disguised his voice. They didn't give you his name. You could tell he might have been a little older guy because he had a pretty long beard. Okay, so that tells you he's not a 20-year-old here because of the size of his beard kind of thing. And so by his voice, he sounded like maybe a little bit older guy, maybe his 40s, 50s, or more like that. It's kind of based on what they begin. They skew the voice, who really knows. But anyway, this was someone we were watching. This was somebody that I figured I would be arresting in the next couple of days. He said, so I got up at the break of the day. I went to their house, and I knocked on their door. They opened their door. They knew exactly who I was, and they just took a step back and put their hands down and was expecting to be arrested. They weren't shocked to see me. They didn't say a word. They just took a step back and got to where they could follow the commands to get down on their hands and knees and be arrested. And he asked, could I come in? And the person looking kind of confused says, sure. So he come in and closed the door, sat down, and he said, I had a dream last night. And the person I saw told me to come to you. And he described the man in white with the nail pierced hands. And the one who was supposed to be persecuted shares the gospel, and the persecutor gets saved. Why? Voice of the Martyrs calls it just that. It is the voice of the martyrs crying out with the grace and the love of God. Everything we do affects those around us. And so every day you and I are either a stepping stone toward Christ or a stumbling block away from our eyes. And the second mile of Christianity encourages us, be sure you are a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And so as we come to this time of invitation, that's really what it's all about. Am I a stepping stone or am I a stumbling block? Maybe there's some matters of the heart that need to be dealt with. Our words are always connected to our heart. Maybe there's these anger issues. Maybe you find yourself saying things you ought not say because of a heart condition, and the Savior wants to deal with that heart. He wants to change it. I know, because he's changing mine. Or maybe you're thinking some things you ought not think, and he wants to deal with your mind. Or maybe there's a grudge that you really know you need to deal with, but you just have a hard time because that person really, 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 really did wrong you. They really are in the wrong. Maybe God is telling you what he's telling me, or what he told me. I had a cousin that I was mad at for years, and I held a grudge against. And one day, I'm on the farm where I grew up, and I'm fishing. And for some reason, fishing is a place where, you know, I'm a little more open to God, and we can talk. And I just feel really, I like to fish. I've done it in a while, but I'm out there and I'm fishing, and just this cousin is on my heart, because on the one hand, I'm ticked out that. But on the other hand, I really don't want to see him go to hell. I still pray for his salvation. You know? And if I'm wrestling with that, and I'm like, you know, well, Lord, how do I reconcile these things? How is it that I can be mad at this guy yet want him to be saved? And Lord, I don't want him to go to hell. I'm not that mad at him. I mean, he bullied me, but he's not that bad a guy. I mean, he's a decent guy now. He has a wife and family, and his kids are great kids, and he's a hard worker. He's a great guy. He's one of my favorite cousins now. How is can this be? And the Lord just seemed to say, I can't deal with him because you won't let me deal with him. Yeah. Interesting idea. What if God wants to deal with them, but he needs to deal with yours? What if the reason they haven't changed is because you haven't let God change you? And he's more interested in your heart right now than he is theirs. And that's when it changed for me. Okay, Lord, you got my attention. If he never apologizes, if he never comes up and says, I'm sorry, I forgive you, let go. And I hold no grudge. As a matter of fact, Lord, I ask you that. Just forgive him. Like it never happened. I don't ever bring it up to him as well. I let it go, and everything changed instantly. It just so happened in the next couple of weeks, we had a family reunion. Now he and I are pretty tight. He's one of my favorite cousins. As a matter of fact, I love getting. It's always a delight to see him because God changed my heart God's working on him, by the way, because it wasn't long after that he said, Kevin, can we talk sometime? And he invited me into his home to share the gospel with him. He didn't pray to receive the Lord that night, but there's a sensitivity about him. I don't know if he's saved or not. But there's a sensitivity about him that wasn't there before. I can't say that. And I rejoice knowing that that probably would not have happened if God hadn't changed me. Maybe this morning, you're the one who wants to change. Then he can deal with the other person. That's what the Psalter says. Maybe you don't know them. I don't know. There may be someone in here. I assume everybody here knows him, but I don't know that. Maybe you don't. May have been in church all your life. I was 21. I grew up in church. The only way I ever missed church is we were sick. You know, I'm like one of those kids that said, you know, I grew up with a drug problem. My parents drug me to church. I love church. I enjoy church. My parents didn't have to drag me to church. And yet, for 21 years, I didn't get it. For 21 years, I thought that if my good outweighed my bad, that I was a pretty good person. And therefore, I'm a church member. And therefore, I'm going to make it to heaven. And that's not how you get to heaven. There are going to be plenty of church members bust hell wide open. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me unless I embrace Christ as both Lord and Savior. And I'm just a really good lost person. Maybe you're here today and you're a really, really good lost person. And you need to take his yoke upon you so that you can find rest for yourself. That's what this offers. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for time with your people. Thank you for their patience. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you even for the hard works that are difficult for us. It really, really makes our humanness cringe to have to hear, if they hit you with one cheek, turn the other. Every one of us in this room struggles with that. Lord, that's just a sign that every one of us are in desperate need of your rescue and grace. And so, Father, I pray for the heart conditions that need to be dealt with today, for the minds that need to be changed today, for the hearts that need to change today, maybe for the lives and the souls that need to be rescued today. That as the hymn writer wrote, and as we often sing, Lord, that's what you would do. Have your way. Have your way. You're the potter, we're the clay. Mold us and make us after your will while we are waiting, yielded, and still. In Jesus' name, we pray.